Be turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter number 4, if you would. In Galatians chapter number 4, we see a word that is used to describe what happens whenever God saves sinners. It's a word that Paul also uses in the book of Romans as well to describe what God does when a sinner gets saved, and it is the word adoption. You'll see it in Romans 8:15, where the Bible tells us that we have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You'll see it in Romans 8:23, where the Bible says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. In Romans 9:4, he refers to the Israelites as those who are chosen by God. Like a family might choose to adopt a child, God has chosen a people. And they are the Israelites of the Old Testament. Romans 9:4 says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 5, the Bible tells us there that while God chose a people in the Old Testament, God also chose a people in the New. And those who are in Christ, in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And so we find that Paul uses this word adoption to describe one of the things that God does whenever he saves us. And that is, it looks like when he describes salvation in terms of a birth, becoming a part of the family of God by means of the new birth or by being born again. It looks like he uses that phrase to describe the experience of salvation and the life that we receive at the moment of our conversion, new life at the moment of our conversion. But when he uses the word adoption to refer to what happens at salvation, it looks like it is describing to us not just the experience, but the position that God places us in at the moment of our conversion, with all the legal rights that come along with that position as his sons. Not just an experience that we have when we get saved, but God positions us legally in his sight as his sons, with all the rights and the privileges that comes with being a child or a son or a daughter of God. And all of that, of course, we'll talk about in later services, some of the wonderful blessings that come with being a child of God, being positioned before him at his son. You see, before we got saved, we were not the sons of God. And we discovered in the service this morning, right here in Galatians chapter number 4, that before we were ever adopted at the moment of our conversion, prior to that, that we were indeed in bondage. We began looking at the bondage before the adoption. Paul describes it to us in verses 1 and 2 with an illustration, and then he explains it in verse number 3 by telling us, even so we. And that is that we were like the illustration he just shared. We were like a little child who's under governors and tutors until the time that they are recognized by their father as adult sons. And it is then when they're recognized as adult sons that they are set free from the bondage that they were in, that is, the authority that they were under, that of their tutors and that of their governors. And that's the way we were, that is, prior to conversion, we also, whenever we were children, before we became sons, the Bible says in verse number 3, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And we tried to spend some time in the service this morning discovering what it is that that means. That is, what does it mean that you and I were enslaved or in bondage to the elements of the world? And we discovered that little word elements means the way things are ordered or the rank or the order of things. And it's talking about not just the way that the planet is ordered with reference to creation and with reference to the world around us, but by the way that culture is ordered. That is, by the way that culture has set itself up. And particularly, he refers in verses 8 and 9 to the gods that they served prior to their conversion. They were raised in a culture that was so ordered and structured that there were idols or there were gods, little g, gods that were worshipped in the Roman cities where they lived, in the area, the province called Galatia. And they were raised up in that. And they were taught that and they believed that. And the reason why is because all of us, whenever we're growing up, we are taught certain things and a certain way of living and certain beliefs. beliefs and we accept them as we grow up in that atmosphere as little children. Some of the things that you were taught when you was growing up may have been right things. Amen. It may have been the truth of the Word of God that you were taught, but I guarantee you there was a lot of things that you were taught that were not, did not line up with the Word of God, no matter what kind of atmosphere you came from or what background you had. In the culture that we live in, we are taught things that simply do not line up with the Word of God. Amen. And so as a result of that, we're shaped by our culture. We're in bondage or we are enslaved to the culture that is around us. That is, before we became the children of God, before God accepted us or adopted us as His sons at the moment of conversion, you and I were living in bondage. And listen now, there's no exception to that. And that is that every person without Christ and before conversion is living in bondage to the elements or the culture, the values of the culture, the beliefs of the culture around us. And ladies and gentlemen, one of the reasons why that Paul is teaching this to the Galatians is because of the fact that there were false teachers who had entered into these churches who are trying to get some of them to slide back into, to turn back to the cultural beliefs that they had, particularly those who had been saved out of a life of Judaism, to accept what it was that was taught early on in Judaism. That is, that they need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be in right standing with God. And Paul is trying to explain, that was bondage. That's like being a child under a governor or a tutor. And now you're adult sons and you're free from that. God has redeemed you from that and adopted you as His sons. And as a result of that, why would you ever want to go back to that? Amen. I mean, think about it now, ladies and gentlemen. I have fond memories of my childhood, and some of you who were raised like I was, you have fond memories as well. Amen. And some of you do not, and I understand that, but even those of us who had great childhoods as we were growing up, we really don't want to go back, do we? After being a child, and it is, we like being adults, and Paul is saying, why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back to that when you, whenever you've been accepted as adult sons? It would be like saying to you and I who know how to read and can pick up a book and read it, why would you want to go back and learn your ABCs all over again? Why would you want to go back to the elemental things, the elements of the world, whenever you've been accepted into a kingdom where there's a king like we have? And that's sort of what he's driving at, and that's sort of the motivation for what it is that he is writing. But the point I want you to see is this, and that is that every person prior to conversion is in bondage. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you've never come to Christ, never received Christ, you've never been adopted into the family of God, if you've never been born again, listen to me now, you also are still in bondage. In bondage to the elements of the world, in bondage to the order and the structure of the culture that we are raised in, we are in bondage to that. And we find here that that's what the apostle is trying to get across to them, that is the bondage before the adoption. I tried to cover that in the service this morning so that this evening you and I could begin to look at what I would simply refer to as the basis for the adoption. That is, in order for a holy God to adopt such sinful creatures as we are, and that is to accept us and to adopt us as His sons with full rights and privileges of sonship in the family of God and the kingdom of God, in order for that to happen, there had to be a way provided for that. There has to be a means. Even now, whenever someone is legally adopted, there is a means and a process that you have to go through in order for that adoption to take place. And some of you know exactly what it is that I'm talking about because you've been through that process, a legal process to go through in order for there to be an adoption. And I tell you that in order for a holy and righteous God to adopt us as His children, as His sons, there is a process, there is a basis upon which that has to take place. A way has to be provided for that. And ladies and gentlemen, the way that has been provided, the basis for that adoption, is nothing more and nothing less than the sacrifice of God's Son when He went to the cross and died for us and shed His blood on that cross. Let me just remind you of that a little bit this evening. Let me remind you of this truth, and that is that while salvation is given to you and I freely, we don't receive salvation by doing works or by keeping the law. While it is given to us freely, it certainly, ladies and gentlemen, cost a great and costly price. We don't want to ever get the impression that salvation is something that is cheap. Salvation is given to us freely, but it cost a great price. While salvation cannot be received by good works, it took a great work for you and I to be able to have salvation. You see, while Paul makes it clear that you and I are not justified or made right with God by the works of the law, he also knows that the law had to be kept for salvation to be provided. You see, when you look at salvation from man's perspective, you talk about it being free and without any works. But when you look at salvation from God's perspective, you'll see that it was costly indeed. And that God had to send his son into the world and had to suffer the awful agony of the wrath of God against our sin on the cross. In order for a holy God to adopt us as his sons, those of us who were his enemies, those of us who were rebellion against him, those of us who had broken his law, those of us who deserved his wrath, in order for that to happen, God had to make provision. That is, he had to provide a basis upon which that could take place, and that's exactly what God did. And we find that Paul is telling us about that here in verses 4 and 5. One of the things that he tells us about here is what I would just simply call the plan of the Father. Notice verse number 4, for example, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman and made under the law. I want to call your attention here in this verse to simply what I would call the plan of the Father. When you're looking at the basis for our adoption, what did God have to do in order for you and I to become a part of the family of God and be adopted as his sons to be saved? In order for that to happen, for us to go from slavery and bondage to sonship, in order for that to happen, the Bible tells us here that God had to send his son into the world. Just like the illustration we looked at in the service this morning in verses 1 and 2, there comes a point in the life of a child in this culture that the father recognizes that child, that boy, as an adult son and sends him out into the world as a son. Even so, the Father at the right time also sent his son into the world as well. Now see, ladies and gentlemen, when a child is born into a family, the purpose of the Father is to have a relationship with that child, a father-son relationship. Under normal circumstances, and naturally, a father wants to have a father-son relationship with his child, unless it's a daughter, and it may be then daddy's little girl, amen. But nevertheless, you understand the point. Even so, from the very birth of humanity at creation, that is, from the time that God created humanity, it has been the plan of God and the purpose of God to have a relationship with humanity, a father-son relationship. And yet when sin entered into the world, we find that sin messed all of that up. And it separated mankind from God. And Adam and Eve, of course, were ashamed and covered themselves and hid themselves from God behind the trees and eventually were dismissed from the garden. That is, that symbolized the very presence of God. But I tell you, in order for God to be able to have a relationship with sinful humanity now, those who now are sinners in his sight, a sacrifice had to be offered. And we find that sacrifice first prophesied about in Genesis chapter number 3, where it talks about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. We see it pictured in Genesis 3 with animal skins that are brought and are clothed, that first couple, to cover their nakedness, the shame of their sin. That is, the sacrifice had to be offered. And ladies and gentlemen, the only sacrifice that fully and forever deals with sin is the sacrifice of God's Son at the cross. In order for God to have a father-son relationship with creatures that are now sinful in his sight, there had to be the sacrifice of the Son at the cross. This is an amazing thought to me, but did you know that God the Father knew that he would have to send his Son to the cross from the very foundation of the world, according to the New Testament? When God created the earth, when God made humanity, he did it knowing that he would have to send his Son to come and to die for us on the cross. He knew that he would. He knew that Adam would sin. He knew that sin would come into the world. He knew we'd have to send his son into the world to die on that cross. And with that plan and purpose in mind, God created man. And he placed him in the Garden of Eden, knowing that man would sin, knowing that he would have to send his son at the cross. You see, the plan of the Father from the very beginning of the world is to redeem a people for himself, adopt them as his children, as his sons. And this plan would be carried out on the basis of the life and the death and the resurrection of the second person of the Trinity. I'm talking, of course, about God the Son. Are y'all still with me? We find here that as Paul writes about it, he highlights for us a few things about the plan of the Father. And he highlights for us, for example, the timing of the plan, doesn't he? This is one of the verses that stands out because it highlights for us the fact that God sent His Son in the fullness of time. That is, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. In other words, God sent His Son at exactly the right time. And of course, you know already that God never does anything wrong anyway, so it was exactly the right time. Now, exactly why God sent His Son into the world when He did may be a little bit difficult for us to understand, but Bible scholars have tried to point out a few things that may be possibilities. For example, it was the right time religiously. Well, you say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, since coming out of the Babylonian captivity several hundred years before God sent His Son, the Jewish people had developed synagogues where they worshiped. They had forsaken the idolatry that got them into trouble in the first place, and they were not worshiping the idols of the Gentiles when Jesus came into the world. By this time, the Old Testament has been completed. They met at the temple, which had been rebuilt by that time, and also in the synagogues that were scattered throughout the other cities where Jewish people lived. And there they read the Old Testament. They offered sacrifices in the temple once again. They observed the Jewish feast in Jerusalem, and they also had their Passovers once again. And all of that, ladies and gentlemen, served as the foundation for our Lord's life and for His teaching and even His sacrificial death on the cross. When you study the New Testament, you'll find that when Jesus came into the world, it was the right time religiously. It was the right time culturally. Since the time of Alexander the Great, the Greek culture and the Greek language had been established throughout the known world, providing a common language, giving our Lord and His early disciples a common language to speak and to write with for the people of their day. When you read the New Testament in its original language, you'll read it in a particular form of Greek that was used commonly in that day, and thankfully so. It was the right time culturally. It was the right time politically. The time period in which Jesus came into the world was the most stable and peaceful time that the world had known up to that point. That is, it was a time that's often referred to by historians as the Roman peace. In other words, the worldwide dominion and political structure of the Roman Empire had ushered in a time of peace in the world. It was a time period in which road systems were built. People were allowed to freely travel as our Lord did, as well as the Apostle Paul on the missionary journeys. There had never been a time period like that one was during the Roman peace. Whether you want to look at the time period from a religious standpoint, from a cultural standpoint, or a political standpoint, here's what you have to notice. The sovereign hand of God had so ordered the affairs of the world so that as to create the exact right time for His plan to be carried out. He even had a certain woman living at a certain time in a certain place that would be the one that would carry the beloved Son in her womb and bring Him into the world. And so when you get to verse number 4, Paul is just calling our attention to maybe just the timing of God's plan. It was in the fullness of time that God sent forth His Son. He not only calls our attention to the timing of God's plan, but the task of the Father. In other words, Paul tells us here what the Father did in the right time in order to accomplish His own plan, His own purpose, that to redeem a people for Himself and adopt us into His family. The Bible tells us here that God sent forth His Son, planned and purposed by God the Father. From the foundation of the world, the plan was accomplished by God the Son. Our adoption, planned from the foundation of the world, was accomplished by God the Son by His life and His death and His resurrection. And when you think about what God the Father did when He sent His Son into the world to accomplish our salvation, it ought to tell you something about the Father. That is, it ought to tell you that He really loves you. Well, you know John 3:16, don't you? You know, the Bible says, therefore, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, what would motivate God to send His own Son into the world? Why would He be willing to do that from the foundation of the world? For sinful creatures, rebellious creatures who deserve nothing but His wrath like you and I. Listen, it wasn't something that He saw in us. It wasn't the potential, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I even maybe possessed in the sight of God, but it was the pure love of God that flowed out of his own being. That is, it is the love of God that motivated him to do so. God really does love you. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8, listen to this verse. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to the book of 1 John. John highlights for us the great love of God. And he tells us in chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 John, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is, when you think about what God did, it ought to remind you of how much God really does love you. 1 John 4, 9 says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In other words, what John highlights for us is the wonderful love of God that was demonstrated at the cross. Listen, when you think about how much God loves you, don't measure it in terms of wealth and don't measure it in terms of hell. What you have to look at is what the Bible reveals about what God did for you at the cross. Trying to get you to see the plan of the Father. You see the timing of his plan. You'll see the task that he carried out. He sent his Son into the world. You'll see some truth about Christ here. One of the things I want to call your attention to when we look at the plan of the Father, that he sent his Son into the world. And I believe one of the things that the Apostle Paul wants us to see here is that Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death for us, he was the one who was sent forth by the Father. Highlighted, sent forth. The fact that he is referred here as the Son tells us the truth that Jesus really is the Son of God. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, just like he said that he was. Highlighted for us here is the deity of Christ. And that he really was God. That he is equal with the Father. The fact that he is the Son of God, the Jewish people, when he claimed, made that claim, they understood in the Gospels that he was claiming to be equal with the Father. That is, those who would claim to be his son would be claiming equality with him, and indeed our Lord was doing just that. But notice with me here that he was not a son of God in the same sense that we are the sons of God. That is, you and I who have trusted Christ have been adopted into his family, and now we are his sons, but we haven't always been his son. That is, before he adopted us as his son, we were not his sons. Remember, before we became his sons, we were slaves. We were slaves who were adopted as his sons. But I tell you, the sonship of Jesus Christ is not like that. He is the Son who has always existed in relationship, in equality with the Father. He has always been the divine Son. The one who has always been in relationship of equality with the Father. And this is what is implied here when the Bible tells us here that God sent forth his Son, indicating that before God sent his Son into the world through Mary, that our Lord existed with him eternally in the heavens, and indeed it is true. And at the right time, God sent forth his Son into the world. That is, the one who had dwelt with him in glory for all eternity, God sent him into the world. Did you know that John highlights that truth for us? In John chapter number 1, the Gospel of John starts off with this wonderful truth about the deity of Christ. Listen to what it says in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And you all know that verse, don't you? The divine word that is being referred to there is the second person of the Trinity. It is the very word, according to verse 14 of that same chapter, that was made flesh and dwelt among us. The divine word, the one who created all things, indeed is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. So what we're understanding here is that in order for you and I to be adopted by God as his sons, that is, a way had to be made, provision had to be made, a basis for that had to be established, and that provision or that basis began with the plan of the Father. The plan of the Father to send his Son into the world. Not only highlighted for us here is the plan of the Father, but notice as well the provision of the Son. Verse number 4, back in our text, notice what it says. Again, the Bible says there, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and made under the law. I want you to see the wonderful provision of the Son. God sent forth His Son because of His love for humanity. God had purposed to redeem a people for Himself and adopt them as His own sons. And He sent His Son into the world to accomplish that plan. What God planned, He provided. The provision is the Son. It's important for us to remember that when God sent His Son into the world, He did not send Him to make simply an appearance on the earth. When I'm talking about an appearance, I'm talking about one like Paul had on the road to Damascus, where Jesus appeared to him in such blinding light that it was brighter than the sun and it blinded his eyes. Jesus appeared to him in His glory and spoke to Saul of Tarsus on that day. But when God sent His Son into the world, He didn't send Him to make an appearance like what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. When God sent forth His Son, Jesus became a real flesh and blood human being. Now I want you to get a hold of this. I know you know this already, but let me reinforce it for you. And that is that while the first part of verse number 4 highlights His deity, that God sent forth His Son, that He who dwelt eternally with Him came into the world. The second part of this verse highlights His humanity. And that is that the one who is God and who existed eternally with God became real man. Understand this, that our Lord was not part man and part God. But I tell you that He is and He always will be and always has been 100% God, but He also became 100% man. He's fully man and at the same time He is indeed fully God. And that's what the Bible is highlighting for us. The term that sometimes we use is the incarnation of Christ. And the term incarnation means that Jesus actually became real flesh and blood, a real person, just like we are. That's what Paul is communicating to us here when he tells us that He was made of a woman. What that statement should indicate to us and what we should understand it to mean is simply the truth that our Lord indeed was conceived in the womb of Mary. You know this already, don't you? Now it was a supernatural conception. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit moved upon Mary, and our Lord was supernaturally conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit without a man being involved in the relationship. But the Bible tells us indeed that when Mary conceived Christ in her womb, that she was even a virgin. That is, that she had never been in a relationship with a man. And the Bible is clear that she remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. And after He was born, then her and her husband had normal relationships and more children were born. So Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. Listen, He grew and developed in her womb in a normal, natural way. She was pregnant for about 9 months. And He grew in a normal, natural way. And then when the 9 months were completed, He was birthed by Mary in a normal, natural way. He was a real infant. He cried when He got hungry, when His diaper needed changing. Like every other infant, He was totally dependent on the care of Joseph and Mary. And the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, highlight for us the care that was provided by Joseph and by Mary in the infancy and early days of our Lord's life. And as an infant, as a toddler, and as an adolescent, He grew and developed physically, mentally, emotionally, and socially in a normal sort of way. He experienced the same kind of physical issues that you and I have to face. That is, He had to eat, and He had to drink, He had to rest, He had to sleep. He worked to make money, apparently. Emotionally, He felt happiness, He felt sadness. He felt grief. We read about tears that flowed down His cheek. He experienced emotions just like you and I would feel. What we need to understand is that Jesus was a real human being. He was 100% man. And yet even as a man, He never ceased to be God the Son. And He never yielded to sin. Not even one time. As a matter of fact, because of who He is, I don't even believe He could have sinned. Amen. Now, the temptations were real, but He could not yield, and He would not yield to sin. You see, to carry out the plan of the Father, which is to redeem a people and adopt us as His children, the Son had to become a real flesh and blood human being. This is the basis. This is what had to happen. This is the basis for our adoption. In order that he might die a sacrificial death on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, he had to possess a real human body. And indeed, he did. In order to represent us before the Father, he had to become one of us, a real human being. Listen, unless the Son of God became a real human, atonement for sin could not have been made. The only way for human beings to be redeemed from our sinful state and adopted by God as his sons was for the Son of God to become a human being, and that's exactly what he did. He was made of a woman. Notice in verse number 4 that the Bible tells us that God sent his Son into the world and that he was not only made of a woman, but he was made under the law. And when the Bible tells us here that he was made under the law, it means this. When God sent his Son into the world, he not only became a man, but he also became a Jew. He grew up in a Jewish home. Like all Jewish males, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, and we have the record of that in our Bible. He grew up in a Jewish home, and therefore he read the law. He faithfully attended the synagogue there in Nazareth. He traveled to the temple in Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feasts that were commanded by God throughout the Old Testament. As a Jew, Jesus was born into a race of people who, listen, now considered it an obligation to strive to keep the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. That was the culture that he was raised up in. Verse 5 tells us that the reason why Jesus was made under the law is to redeem them that are under the law. Which brings me to the next point. I've talked to you about the plan of the Father. And I've talked to you about the provision of the Son. But let's get to the purpose of the sacrifice. And what was the reason for all of this? Why would God send his Son into the world and let him live and die and go to the cross and suffer the awful agony of the death of the cross? When the Bible says that God sent forth his Son into the world, it means he sent him on a mission to go to the cross and die for us on the cross. What would be the purpose for such a sacrifice? Why is it that God would send his Son into the world? Well, the Bible tells us here in verse number 5, it gives us two words that help us understand why God did that. The first word is the word redemption, or the word redeem. Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law. The Bible tells us here that the reason why that God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, the reason why he did that is so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Obviously, the word redeem there is a word that means somebody has been set free from enslavement. We looked at that this morning. You and I are indeed slaves prior to our conversion. And we're slave to the elements of the world around us, the structure, the culture that we are raised in. And that's the condition of humanity. That is, we were in bondage, according to verse number 3, before Christ saved us, we were enslaved. To be enslaved means to be under the ultimate authority of somebody else. Just like the illustration that Jesus used of a little child under the authority of tutors and governors until a time appointed by the Father to recognize him as an adult son. Those who are enslaved are under the ultimate authority of someone else. And according to this fifth verse, before Christ came, we were indeed under the law. Say, Pastor, what are we talking about here? Well, you and I were under the authority of the law. Under the authority of the law. This, of course, is referring to the law that God revealed in the Old Testament, that God gave to the Israelites. It's referring to the law that demanded absolute perfection from humanity. That's right. God is a holy God, and he revealed his holy law. And when you get to reading the Old Testament law, many times as you're reading through this, you oftentimes begin to shake your head and try to figure out all of these laws and what all of them mean and how it is that anybody would be able to keep all of these laws that God made in the Old Testament. And the reality is that for sinful men, keeping the law is unattainable and impossible. And that we just couldn't do it. It is impossible to keep the law. The same law that God gave demanded death as punishment for those who did not obey it. So here we have the Old Testament law. God demands you and I to be perfect. You say, Pastor, I'm sure glad that God removed that demand. Yet Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is a perfect. So if you and I want to live by the law, we have to be perfect, which means this, that we have to keep all of the law all of the time. You see, I'm going to try to live right. Do the best I can, hopefully, one of these days, when my life is over, God will accept me. Then here's the deal, all right, if you want to try to do that. You've got to keep all of God's law, every bit of it, not what you just pick and choose, right? I mean, you can't just pull the Ten Commandments out and say, I'll keep this part of the law, or at least try to do the best I can with it, when there's so much more. You've got to keep all of God's law, and the deal is you've got to keep it all the time. That is, there can't never be a time whenever you don't keep the law. And the reason why is because the Bible says in the book of James that if you and I keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. So the whole deal's off. So if we ever break God's law one time, then that means that you cannot be saved by the law. And so if you and I are going to keep, if we're going to be able to, if we're under the law, that means that we have to be absolutely perfect. Can't have any sin, can't do anything wrong, can't give into temptation. Ever in our life, we have to keep all the law, and we have to do it all the time. And if we don't, then the punishment is, that is the punishment that the law prescribes, punishment is death. That is, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That is, you and I not only experiencing physical death, but eternal death and separation from God. That is the punishment. We are guilty before God. That is the law. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to say to you that that indeed is the bondage that is that Paul is writing about here. That is what he is referring to. That is what God has redeemed us from. You say, what have I been redeemed from? You've been redeemed from the law. Look back in chapter number 3 of the book of Galatians, and Paul has already made this clear in verse number 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is just what I explained. You have to obey all of it all the time. If you don't, you're under the sentence of death and guilty before a holy God. Christ has redeemed us from that, the curse of the law, and he did it by being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. How did Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? By going to the cross and dying for our sins and paying the price for us. You see, when Christ came into the world, he kept the law perfectly. Never did he sin. You say, Pastor, it's impossible. No, I can't. Listen, I've sinned, and therefore I guess I'm guilty before God. Now you're starting to get the picture, amen. You are guilty before God. You're just as guilty as anybody who has ever lived. In the sight of a holy God, every person is equally guilty in his sight. Whether you've sinned a lot or a little, our guilt is the same. And we're under the same judgment, the same condemnation. Before a holy and righteous God. And there's not a thing you can do about it. Nothing. You can't change that. You can't break free from sin. It has you in its grip from the time you came into this world. Sin had you in its grip. And you were a sinner by nature. You're sinful by choice. It has you in its grip. And you're bound for eternal separation from God. That is the curse of the law. That is the bondage of the law. And there's not anything you can do to break free from it. But listen, while you can do nothing to break free from it, God did something to set you free. Amen. And what he did is, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. He made it. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. Why? To redeem them that are under the law. So that you and I might be set free. Amen. Set free from the curse of the law. You see, how could God do that? Because he placed your sin on his Son. And Jesus died in your place. And your sin was atoned for. The wrath of God against your sin was poured out upon the Son of God. And he was buried in that tomb. And he was raised the third day, ascended to the right hand, and there he is, our atonement, ever living at the right hand of the Father, ladies and gentlemen, our Lord Jesus Christ. God did that. And now one day here you come into the world some 2,000 years later, and you're just as much a sinner as anybody ever has been. You're just as guilty before God. And one day God, the Holy Spirit, you can't see him, but he's operating through the Word and dealing with people's hearts. One day begin to deal with your heart and begin to reveal to you that you're a sinner and begin to reveal to you the truth about the enslavement that you're in and the judgment of God that is upon you, and you became aware of that, and you became burdened about that, and God began to really work on you on the inside, and one day he brought you to a point of brokenness over your sin and brokenness over your lostness, to the point where you knew that Christ is the only one that could help me, and you cried out to him and you surrendered everything to him, and he saved you. And listen, when God saved you, he set you free. Amen. You're no longer a sinner in the sight of this holy God. But you know, God forgave you of all your sins, and he did even more than that. He placed the righteousness of Christ to your account. Referred to as justification in this very letter. That is, you stand before God now, righteous in his sight. Not because of anything you've done, but because he sent his Son. And he died for you, paid the price for you. And it is his righteousness that has been given to you freely, so that you have this standing before him, redeemed by him. What God has provided through his Son is he's provided redemption. Second word that is used here is the word adoption. Now that's the word we've been dealing with, isn't it? Took us a long time to get there. But here we are. When God sent his Son into the world to die for you on the cross, he not only redeemed you from sin, but now that you are redeemed from sin in Christ, you're also adopted, accepted as his Son. Those who are the sons of God are those who are redeemed through the blood. That's right. You say, Pastor, well, isn't everybody a child of God? As I said this morning, we're all the creation of God. But the only ones who are his children are those who've been redeemed by him. He redeemed you out of slavery so he can make you his son. Yeah. He found you in the slavery that you were in. It'd be like you walking along one day and you see this child. And there he is. He's homeless. He has nothing and nobody. And your heart goes out to him and you love him. And you want to do something to help him. And so you pay the price. You do whatever you have to do. And you go through all the procedure. And you bring him out of the condition that he's in. And from the place that he is in. And you bring him through the process on the basis of a legal basis. So that then the one you brought out, you can bring into your home. And he can be your son. He can be your child. And he can legally be yours. Listen, one day God found you in the pit of sin. A slave to sin and under the judgment of God. And you couldn't do anything about it. And God, who sent his son for you some 2,000 years ago, already provide the basis for your adoption. The legal proceeding has already been taken care of and paid for by Christ when he died on the cross. I mean, the paper's been signed. Everything's been taken care of for a holy God to bring you out so that he can bring you in. And that's what happened when God saved you. Everything that God legally provided for you in Christ was applied to you at the very moment of your conversion. It was appropriated to you by the Spirit of God when he convicted your heart, brought you to a point of brokenness and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, God brought you out, and then he brought you in. It happened so fast, you didn't even know it happened. I remember when I got saved, ladies and gentlemen, I was lost and under conviction and broken before God. And I remember when God saved me, that there was such peace, and I felt so clean before God. When I got to the end of myself, it took me just a little while. It took me several months, about 9 months, of God dealing with my heart. And even when I got to the altar that Sunday morning, it took just a little while for God to get me to the end of myself. I was broken over my sin, but I wasn't believing. But oh, I remember, broken over my sin and crying out, I remember just a few little verses out of the book of Romans. Some of them, they're just simple little verses about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Those kinds of verses. And I tell you, they weren't just verses anymore to memorize in Sunday school. They became life to my soul. Broken over my sin. Somehow, however God the Spirit does it, my heart rested in what those verses said about what Jesus did for me. And there was peace and cleansing. And I knew God saved me. Yeah. But you know what I found out later on? I found out that a little bit later on, and it was a little bit later, not that day, I mean, a while, as I was listening to my pastor preach, as I was reading the Bible and studying, I found out that day when God saved me, he redeemed me. He set me free from the bondage and slavery that I was in. He brought me out, but he also brought me in. That is, he adopted me as his son. Now listen, I'm not talking about just an emotional thing here. I'm talking about a legal thing. On the basis of the price that Christ paid, the blood that was shed, the sacrifice that he offered, I legally, in the sight of the righteous judge of the universe, became his son. with all the rights and all the privileges that come with being one of His. That's right. And that's not just true about me. If you've been saved, that's true about you. Now, if you're not saved, it's not true. If you're not saved, it means you're not a child of God. But you're separated from Him, still in bondage. But I tell you, the basis for your redemption and adoption has already been taken care of at the cross. When Jesus died for you, when He was raised the third day. And what the Holy Spirit's trying to do in your heart is bring you to a point of believing what He said, that you are lost, that you are a sinner, and bringing you to a point of brokenness over your lost condition called repentance, and to the point of depending entirely, putting all your faith in what Jesus did for you when He died for you at the cross. And when God brings you to that point, what God provided for you at the cross will become real in you and applied to you at the moment of conversion. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is the basis for our adoption. It's what Christ did when He went to the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for what You're trying to say to us and what You're trying to get across to us. And God, I thank You, Father, that we who were slaves are now sons. Father, I thank You that You've accepted us as Your own children. That God, when You brought us to the point of conversion, that God, You made us Your own. Father, thank You for what You've done. Thank You for so many here who have a testimony, Father, of what You've done in their hearts. Father, I pray for those, Lord, that we might be able to rejoice in them. And God, those, Father, who may be struggling in life, that we might just remember who we are and what Christ did for us. We might just remember the debt is paid in full and You provided everything we need in Christ, that we're Your children. And Father, I pray for those who've never been saved. God, that You would do that deep down work, God, that only You can do. God, to, Father, bring them to the realization of their lost condition, of their desperate need for Christ. And Father, they might be able to rest their faith and trust in His finished work. And we're going to give You the praise now for all that You do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.